So we come to the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, and the third and final of this particular season of pre-Yamim Noraim classes, now named the Ivan Jacob Blank Yamim Noraim Lecture Series, and particularly poignantly as tonight is just the very end of the first Yortzeit for Mrs. Eva Blank, and to Joe and all of the family, all the grandchildren, grandchildren-in-law, and all the family members who are gathered here, your mother's, your grandmother's neshama should have an aliyah. She was an exceptionally special person. Tonight we're going to talk an awful lot about love, and we're going to touch a little bit about the love between a parent and child, and anybody who saw Joe, your dear mother, and you, and the way that you devoted yourself utterly, and the way she was so devoted to you and to all the family, will immediately understand Yom Kippur. And I want to thank you for those beautiful refreshments that you put outside. Hopefully there'll still be some left after the class. And I hope that it is not out of order now that the Yortzeit, the Avelut, is now over. We can wish Joe a happy birthday for today. The Yortzeit is over today. Happens to be his birthday. Right before I start the class, I want to welcome absolutely everybody, but I particularly want to welcome amongst everybody David Katz, who is over there. David Katz works for Rabbi Riskin, is the executive director or the fundraiser in chief, I'm not sure the exact role, of Or Torah Stone, has been part of Rabbi Riskin's really team for many, many, many years now. A dear friend and somebody who has helped me personally and helped our shul in many, many, many ways. So it's great pleasure to see you. And David lives in a frat and happens to be in New York right now. So I find myself unusually trepidatious tonight. I've spoken about, you know, great teachers that I've mentioned in each of these lectures that we knew that frequently were part of our shul. Rabbi Norman Lam, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, lived in Central Park West when he became the head of YU and frequently visited our shul. Many people had the opportunity to hear him all the time. Rabbi Jonathan Sachs, an individual who I practiced my rabbinate under, didn't sit at his feet and learn Torah as a rabbi in yeshiva, but I had and not only many wonderful interactions, countless, but brought here was, you know, spoken our shul many, many times. I discovered lecture notes earlier from a lecture that Rabbi Sachs gave at Lincoln Square Synagogue in 1983. So he had been coming here for a long, 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 long time. But Rabbi Riskin, what can we say about Rabbi Riskin? For those of you who remember Rabbi Riskin from his time at Lincoln Square, and Shirley Wall can't be the only one here tonight, many, many of, and Shari and many, many others, those were incredible years, and it's partly those years that I want to focus on. What can one say about Rabbi Riskin? My Rebbe, when I was a young Baal Tshuva from Scotland, wanting to find my path in the Jewish world and having become religious at college, wanting to go learn Torah in Israel, it was Rabbi Riskin who took me in and didn't charge a penny in tuition because I didn't have, and there was no way parents even understood what it was that I was trying to do in yeshiva, and took me in without asking for a penny. And when I was thinking of a career path, he literally took me under his wing, encouraged me with the greatest kindness to consider a career in the rabbinate and a different relationship that I have. I spoke to Vicky Riskin before, did not speak to the rabbi, but thank God, Lahabdil Ben Chaim L'chaim, Rabbi Riskin, the only one of the three great gedolim of our times that we're profiling in this series, who thank God is still very, very much with us, and Hashem should give him much strength and much koach to go on teaching the kind of Torah that we're going to talk about tonight. So I don't think Noreen is here. I didn't want to call her beforehand so as not to embarrass her in case she wasn't coming, etc. I'll have to take that off the tape now, whatever. But not long after, I can't remember if it was the first year or 2 years. It's been, thank God, so many now. But sometime very clear, early in the rabbinate, I'm going to pass over those sheets actually to the women's side. This sheets there, let's just send over to the mechitza for those people who need. Early on in my rabbinate, I got the following email from Joel Wax, Oliver Shalom, who was obviously a feature of the shul from the very earliest days. And he wrote as follows, and many people shared this sentiment. I remember one particular member of the shul told me, when I was a rabbi, I grew up in Washington Heights. I grew up in a community of Holocaust survivors. Before I met Rabbi Riskin, I'd never seen a rabbi smile before. And many people had that sentiment. Many, many, many people who grew up in post-war America had the sense that Judaism was forbidding and dark and demanding and pressurizing. And Joe Wax wrote, when I was growing up, these holidays were really days of awe. They were scary. Then Rav Riskin introduced to me and my co-congregants that Yom Kippur was a day of opportunity and showed God's love. That was a 180-degree turn. And that really, in many ways, summarizes all of Rabbi Riskin's thoughts. And I'm going to tell a couple of personal anecdotes. First of all, I remember, because I was for 7 years in seven Yom Kippurs in a frat in Yeshivat HaMiftar. And Rabbi Riskin would come to the yeshiva and daven, not the entire davening. He was the rabbi of the city as well as the Rosh Yeshiva. But he would come and spend a lot of time in the yeshiva and he would speak after Ma'ariv. I remember once he spoke, one Yom Kippur, must have been one of my first. I was just learning to take Yom Kippur as a serious day. I discovered the bits at the back of the machzer that tell you how bad you are. And if you hadn't realized how bad you were, there's more bits to remind you. I was really digging into Yom Kippur. And of course it was terrifying. It was really, really awe-inspiring, but really overwhelming. And I remember Rabbi Riskin coming into the yeshiva, and he said before Yom Kippur, he has to admit, he's always a little bit anxious, he's always a little bit nervous. Fast day, how's it going to go? More than a fast day, it's a demanding day. From the outside, Yom Kippur is a mountain. And it's coming, and it's looming, and as the days go on, we're going to become more and more and more on edge. But he said, I remember this word, he said, when Yom Kippur arrives, he said, I'm transported. I'm swept away by the imminence of God and by the love and by the experience of 25 hours of being close and intimate with Hashem. And this attitude that Rabbi Riskin has about Yom Kippur is, as we're going to discover, he arrived at it very early. And it's really the framework for everything that he's going to say about Yom Kippur. But it runs through not just a thread, it runs through a highway of 60 years of his Torah teaching in the most astonishing way. And when you speak to Rabbi Riskin, and it's very, very interesting. I was trying to, David Katz and I were discussing this before, there's not enough in print of Rabbi Riskin's real Torah. There's lots of Parsha books and on the internet, etc., webs of Parsha insights, stuff like that. But what stands behind all of those many, many, many Divrei Torah was real work that Rabbi Riskin did, and he did in his early years, of constructing a framework of breathtaking originality into depth, a reinterpretation of Judaism for the late 20th and for the 21st century. We're going to explore some of that. And that is not sufficient. I had to dig deep and go looking, and I actually almost had a miraculous discovery in order to be able to teach some of Rabbi Riskin's Torah in sort of a conceptual, consistent way. And I'm not really equal to the task, but I want to do my best. And the reason why I said not equal to the task is whenever you listen to Rabbi Riskin, I spent some time today listening to old Divrei Torah and Shabbos Shuvah Shirim that are on the internet or on YouTube, etc., you'll know that his delivery is everything. But it's not just because he's a master orator. You know, people say, Rabbi, you sound so smart, but only, I mean, when they say that, they mean, are you from the UK? That's what they mean. You know? Rabbi Riskin is a way of speaking which draws the audience in, but just doesn't just draw him in with rhetorical flourish. It draws him into his world, which is a world of utter faith, of emuna, which is unshakable. To him, Hashem is not just a living reality, but it's his partner. His partner in absolutely everything. And I actually told the story in shul on Friday night, right before Rosh Hashanah, a week or two ago, but I want to repeat it. But I remember my first, because I want to give an illustration of why very much, as Rabbi Riskin in his teachings, the medium is the message. Because it's all very well for me to say, God loves you, and Yom Kippur is about love. And I can say that 100 times, and you're thinking, no, actually, Yom Kippur is about fasting, and what a terrible person I am. So only when you hear Rabbi Riskin be able to communicate this with every fiber of his being, of somebody who knows what Yom Kippur is. When Moshe is up the mountain, calling out, and Hashem is calling, Hashem, 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 Kel Rachum B'chanun, Rabbi Riskin is with him. He feels this imminent presence that is good and love. And I remember my first Shabbat in Efrat, 1988, August 20th, 21st, whatever it was, first Shabbat of Elul. And I had gone to yeshiva with no real clue about what I was doing there, or what I was going for, or what I was hoping to achieve, or anything like that. And I found myself, like, on the West Bank with, you know, and Efrat in those days was nothing like it is now. And on Shabbos afternoon, and I didn't really know what I was going to do in yeshiva, and I knew that I didn't understand a word, and etc. The first Shabbos, Rabbi Riskin took the students, the new students, for Tour of Efrat. Now, a Tour of Efrat in those days didn't take long, because there was nothing there. There was that one neighborhood, Rimon, and there was already a high school, Neve Shmuel on the Hill. That's named, I think, for Fred Ehrman's parents, is that correct? And there was almost nothing else. So Rabbi Riskin takes us on top of this hilltop. And some of you heard me tell this story the other week in Shul. And he sort of starts, and there's nothing there. There's, you know, there's maybe 30 people. I mean, there's like 30, 50 houses in the entire place. The bus comes once every 2 hours. Every time a bus came, I wanted to get on the bus and go home. Like, that's how I just was lost. And he takes up to the top of his hill, and he says, this is Efrat. Efrat is a city built on 7 hills. And here is, over there, we're building the campus. Will be Yeshivat HaMiftar. And this is Rimon. And down there is going to be Geffen. And then there's going to be Dekel. And then there's going to be Zayit. What's after Zayit? Tamar?
Dagan.
And I'm looking, and there's like sheep. And Rabbi Riskin, and I look at this individual, and I realize, he sees, I see sheep. He sees thousands of people. He sees houses, he sees schools, he sees yeshivas, he sees families, he sees children. He sees this all with his mind. It's incredible. This was my first real encounter with Rabbi Riskin. It was blowing away. I wouldn't use this too, but for the context of what I'm going to say tonight, it's important to understand. Rabbi Riskin has a quality that is close in my mind. I know I'll say I've got allergies. I'm not. I'm choking. I'm emotional. I'm speaking about it. Emotional because it says to make tshuva. Emotional because it's my Rebbe. It's emotional because it's many of our Rebbe's. Our shul wouldn't exist without him. We just put up the plaque outside the main sanctuary right before Rosh Hashanah to the no longer anonymous donors, which nobody's surprised to know was really the foundation created by the late Zalman Bernstein. Without Rabbi Riskin, there would have been no Karen Kesher, no Bernstein, no Zalman Bernstein and the way that happened. It's an astonishing story. We owe our Judaism to Rabbi Riskin. But Rabbi Riskin, to no small extent, is a prophet. He has an aspect of nevuah in the sense of vision and certitude. Ko amar Hashem. When Yirmiyahu Novi says, Ko amar Hashem, he's not saying, I think that this might possibly happen. Ko amar Hashem. And that's where Rabbi Riskin, as I was speaking, I was in Efrat this summer, right before, a little bit before Tisha B'Av. I was speaking to a good friend, neighbor of David's, Robert Lederman. And we were talking about how Rabbi Riskin has this relentless optimism. When people, let's be honest, Shari, when Rabbi Riskin made Aliyah in 1984 to Efrat, which was even less than it was 4 years later, people thought he was crazy. They felt sorry for him. Giving up Lincoln Square Synagogue to go and live exactly where? He would never say it. Rabbi Riskin feels sorry for us. He feels sorry that Nebuch, we didn't see what he saw. We don't know what he knows this fiber being. And one thing he would constantly say is he will say the reality will be even better than the dream. How many times do you hear him say that? All the time. The reality will be even better than the dream. And you go to a friend now, despite the intifadas and despite what's happening in Israel, there's no question, he's 100% right. Every house, every school, every yeshiva, Rabbi Riskin sees in his mind eye, is there and will be there. And I give all of that as an example because of not only Rabbi Riskin's unwavering firm certitude in the goodness of Hashem, but how that to him is a living reality. Without that, you can't understand Rabbi Yom Kippur. And that to Rabbi Riskin is Yom Kippur. What else would Yom Kippur be other than a day of love? Because God is love in the strongest possible way. So with that, let's get to some of the sources on the sheets. And really, I know I spent a lot of time giving an introduction, and I wanted to say all of that as a way of, and then what we cover, and what we don't. But the bottom of page one here. Now, mentioned before, kind of a shtickleness. When Maury Wilds, our former president, now that he stood down for the presidency, had some time on his hands to sort of go through the building and go through boxes that were never really unpacked when we moved from 200 Amsterdam Avenue and create space. You know, the show really is, thank God, bursting at the seams, so they need to make more room or space, consolidate certain spaces, etc. And discovered a box. The box, I showed it to David before, is transcripts of lectures in terrible, just faded, hard to read. But transcripts, old, before they had Xeroxes, what did they have? Mimeograms, I mean, who knows how they even produced these. But these are lectures that go back to the 1970s, and in many cases to the mid-70s for sure, that Rabbi Riskin gave. And there's a whole box, thousands of pages of lecture notes. Many series that he gave, many. I assume these are the Wednesday night lecture, the famous lecture series that he used to give. And fascinating topics, women in Judaism, Judaism and Eastern religions, Judaism, and it's many fascinating topics. I found amongst all of them one lecture on Rosh Hashanah. Believe me, I looked, I shook that book up. Could not find anything in Yom Kippur. I'm convinced when those lectures are discovered, are found, that everything that Rabbi Riskin still says about Yom Kippur will be there at root in those essays, because it's very clear when you go through these essays, Rabbi Riskin, I just had a chance to look at some of them. In the 70s and 80s, Rabbi Riskin is an extremely intelligent man, is an insult. Rabbi Riskin is an intellectual. He could have been an academic. He could have been a professor. He has a PhD from NYU. And he was marked out for being an academic his all his life before Dr. Belkin swerved him into becoming the rabbi of Lincoln Square Synagogue. It seems to me that he was able to use, nonetheless, those first decades of his rabbinate to work extremely hard at producing these lectures or this thought that becomes the basis of a lifetime of Torah teaching. And they are much, much, much deeper than if you Google a Devar Torah, Rabbi Riskin and Yom Kippur. You can believe me, I Googled Rabbi Riskin and Yom Kippur many times this last week. But what you see in these lectures is to show that all the Torah that he'll subsequently produce, and I'm not saying he didn't produce new Torah, of course he did, but it fitted into the scaffolding, this binyan, this structure that he built by putting in this extraordinary intellectual effort, assuming the 70s and the early 80s, and I imagine until he founded the high school, and then until he decided to go in Aliyah, and he built the institutions. And one of the things that we owe Rabbi Riskin a tremendous hakara tatov, and also should be a little bit upset with him, is that rather than carrying on producing books and scholarship, you know, Lahavdil, there's no right, wrong comparing. Rabbi Lam, Rabbi Sacks, wrote books their entire lives. They continued producing scholarship. Rabbi Riskin does not. Why? Because he's a leader of a different kind. He's building institutions. Yoetzet, what's it called? Ta'anot Rabbaniyot, the system that you can have women representing women or men in a bet. There was a revolution in Israel society and many other institutions. Right, the first Hesder Yeshiva for what? Rabbi Riskin has been an institutional creator and builder. And therefore, it's very important that we recover this Torah that he produced in the early days of his career, because it really is classic, timeless, and indispensable. So I want to start with a little bit. Now I'm going to start going through some of these notes a little bit quicker because I want to do some real learning. So there is notes in this box from a Rabbi Riskin lecture, Rosh Hashanah, in, and it's not dated, but I'm guessing from where it is and the provenance, etc., it's probably the late 1970s. And it, fascinatingly, it seems to be part of a series that was discussing Eastern religion and Judaism. And when you go through these notes, it's fascinating. Rabbi Riskin was very well familiar with not just Western philosophical tradition, but Kabbalah, and claims of Eastern religion traditions. And he spends a lot of time contrasting the state of nirvana, of oneness, a peace of the universe from different Eastern religions, proposing that that's possibly one interpretation of Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. God is one. There's a oneness. We are at one with God, that by relating to God, one becomes one with all creation. And then he quotes the other rabbinic tradition, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. God, Shema Yisrael, Hero Israel, the Lord who is only our God, who right now is only our God, will become the God Echad of all humanity, God of history. Shema Yisrael is both a statement of the oneness, the totality, the unity of the universe, and also a statement of history, and process, about how things are simultaneously whole and yet in the process of being mended. The deep, astonishing, incredible ideas. And then he begins to read that into Rosh Hashanah. And I'm going to read just a little bit of some of these. So let's start here with the first paragraph. The verse, Shema, can have its Kabbalistic and its historical interpretations. I just alluded to them. These are but two sides of the same coin. It is clear, however, that both interpretations differ totally from the Oriental religions, and that we are never satisfied with the attainment of personal bliss derived from our realization that there is some element of the divine that suffuses all of creation. For us, this realization is but a substratum. We must go a step further. For us, it is crucial that we perfect this world, and unless we do so, we cannot rest satisfied. So we add supplementary important element to what almost seems to be the simplistic myths of the Oriental religions. That's Judaism, a religion that believes that the heart of the universe is love and unity, but also that humanity has a role in. In my interpretation of Rosh Hashanah, shall parallel the bliss and anxiety of frustration we have just discussed. There are generally two feelings one has facing God. Avad Hashem, tremendous love, if and when some positive things occurs, especially when the individual feels that he does not deserve, and he knows well that it comes from some source beyond himself. Thanksgiving. One of the things that Jewish lifestyle makes clear is that one should not take these gifts for granted. We pray Modi Ani in the morning, thanking God for the world, Shechianu, Avat Hashem is one aspect of man's relationship with God. This was a lengthy lecture. I should point out these paragraphs are not necessarily continuous. Turn over to the next page. There's another aspect called Yirat Elokim, frequently translated as a fear of God. The great anxiety facing the human being is his existential sense of loneliness. He was born without knowing why, and will die for equally unknowable reasons, nor when. Though he strives tremendously to avoid the whole issue of his mortality, even to the extent of making a funeral into a feast and a cemetery into a lawn party, he cannot always fool himself. There are moments when the individual must confront his own limitations. Rabbi Riskin setting up this paradigm between Ava and Yira, between a sense of being peace and grateful, and being afraid and anxious. The element that turns fear into dread, going on to the next paragraph, sorry, is the individual's feeling that the higher power, which has real control over him, is unseeing, blind, uncaring, haphazard, and that this world is just a tale told by an idiot, perhaps an accident. If the individual believes, while confronting his mortality and vulnerability, that whoever the higher power in control may be, the power that gives life and takes away life does not really care, then the individual is filled with that angst that one reads about in Heidegger and Kierkegaard. So are we indeed in the hands of an uncaring, an unloving, an indifferent fate that none of us can escape? That is annoying fear and anxiety that we're all familiar with. Then comes Rosh Hashanah. The Rosh Hashanah Machzor, as our sages understood and formulated their concerns, points to the natural and inevitable confrontation between the individual and his mortality on the birthday of the world, year by year. According to Rabbi Riskin, and we'll see how this clearly leads into Yom Kippur, although this is a lecture about Rosh Hashanah. Under Rabbi Riskin, Rosh Hashanah's themes directly relate to this notion, this impulse we have of love, of gratitude to God, and this deep sense of anxiety that perhaps our fate is, time is running out without any control or any, you know, any concern or compassion for us. The Rosh Hashanah Masor is a sage's understood and formulated the concern part of the end, the natural inevitable confrontation between the individual and his mortality and the birthday of the world year by year. They want to teach him something about this. They want him to confront their mortality, the passing of another year. This is the meaning of, on Rosh Hashanah it is written and Yom Kippur it is sealed. This does not mean that a man with a beard makes entry in a big book up there in heaven. It reflects the very honest expression of the human fear of the individual openly facing his mortality. That is the point of Rosh Hashanah, and it should fill man with a certain amount of fear. And then he goes on to talk about the Musa prayer. And how many times did I hear Rabbi Ritzkin expound the Musa prayer of Rosh Hashanah? So remember the way that he would teach it, that we would quote the verses. And I find this all here in lectures from, you know, the 1970s. He talks about Malchiut. And then I want to just draw your attention to this last two paragraphs here that he about Zichronot, which we actually discussed last week. The second aspect of Musa of Amida is called Zichronot, remembrance. The part tell us more than anything else that God remembers our names. He knows who we are. One second. Not only, right, thank you. Not only is he a king who created the world. This is how the sheet, this is not my, you know, my copying. This is how the sheets actually are, all like faded like this. Not only is he a king who created the world with a certain purpose and design. He also remembers all of his creation subjects. Even that is not enough. He is vitally concerned of what his children do. The more one loves someone, the more one is concerned with every detail of the beloved's lives and activities. If one really loves, there is really nothing insignificant about the person's existence. Right there, Rabbi Riskin explains the entire concept of 630 mitzvot, taryag mitzvot. If a person really loves you, they want to be involved, not in a creepy, controlling way, they want to be involved in every aspect of their life. The Hasidic story where one peasant asks the other, Ivan, do you love me? The other peasant asks, if you really loved me, you would not ask such a question. At this point, Martin Buber makes one of his cardinal mistakes, which demonstrates that he does not understand the love relationship in depth. For all his I, thou, Martin Buber says that the God of love can reveal, but he cannot command. He can reveal himself, but he cannot command action. The halachic attitude is the very opposite. A God of love is vitally interested in everything that the object of his love does. There is no greater proof of God's love than the minutiae of the halachic process. Who is Rabbi Riskin channeling there? The Rav. The philosophy of Judaism expressed through halacha. The greater the love, the greater the care and concern. So this notion, which you see in Rosh Hashanah, but we're going to, and again, the parallel lecture, which Sumi gave on Yom Kippur, is just missing. We don't have it. Hopefully there is a tape or a transcript somewhere. But without question, we'll show where what Rabbi Riskin writes about Yom Kippur, the same certainty, the same insight. You can only understand Rosh Hashanah. You don't understand the day of judgment if you understand that it comes from a tremendous sense of love, helping, as we'll discover, helping mankind actualize themselves, helping them live to a purpose, not a needless, endless indulgence, but a true love that enables, that it grows, that calls to account, but that ultimately is full of, it has at its heart compassion without limit. And that is, you know, these are these structures that Rabbi Riskin, based on Kabbalah and philosophy and Rabbi Soloveitchik, and of course Talmud and Rishonim and the corpus of rabbinic literature, these insights. Now, there's a fascinating book, actually, blanking for a second, the person who, Levi Morrow, a contemporary rabbi scholar, I think he lives in Israel, wrote a fascinating article that was published in, actually by David Beshevskin in 1840 about a book by Rav Shagar. I don't understand Rav Shagar. Rabbi Rosenfeld's another bright young rabbi's kind of provenance, whatever. Rabbi Shagar, who did actually open the yeshiva, was in Efrat, right? Siach, what's it called? Yeshiva, it said the time was in Efrat. And Rabbi Riskin welcomed him and brought him in. It's a very deep, died tragically young. It's a very, very deep thinker, was very into postmodernism, Judaism, etc. So Rav Shagar's first book was a book called Shuvi Navshi. And it's basically an overview of how different towering figures throughout Jewish history, the Rambam, Rabbi Soloveitchik, Bachya, Rabbi Nachman, Rabbi Tzadok, Rav Kook, understand tshuva. What is tshuva? Tshuva is saying, sorry, I made amends, I feel bad, I'm going to apologize, make up my mind not to do again, fast Yom Kippur. Tshuva is obviously much more than that. It's a life's work. It's an art. It is process of returning to God. There are many, many ways of understanding tshuva. The impression that we got growing up, if you did not grow up at Lincoln Square, I remember growing up, like just three times a year Jew, was terrifying. It was particularly terrifying because the kids who were like, you know, like 10 times a year Jews would sort of tell us how much trouble we were in. And then, you know, God, you know, Yom Kippur is a day you've got to fast and you've got to, you know, been sincere and you know, and maybe you'll live. Maybe you'll live this coming. You know, it was like terrible. Like, what chance do you have? Seriously? You're showing up here. You're wearing leather shoes. Like, you're goner. Like, there's no chance for you. You know, Yom Kippur, okay, grudgingly, there might be some forgiveness, but everybody understood that it was, you know, kind of, you know, it was really like a grudging concession. Really, God is really angry with you because you don't keep mitzvahs. You know, occasionally he's willing to, you know, turn a blind eye, but don't get used to it because it's not going to last. That's how I really understood Yom Kippur. The forgiveness aspect was almost theoretical. The fasting and so there are plenty of people. You can read certain Sifri Musar that will more or less give exactly that reading of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a day of forgiveness, and oy vavoy, if you don't take advantage, if you don't do tshuva on Yom Kippur, then it's even worse because you had the chance and you blew it. So that is not I'm exaggerating a little bit, but that is not there's a way of approaching Yom Kippur as Yira. How dare you not fully regret your sins? Rabbi, and the reason I'm saying all of this is because how Rabbi Riskin reads Yom Kippur and tshuva is not obvious at all. It's in fact very radical. He believes that it comes from love and compassion in the maximum, and that explains every detail of Yom Kippur. It explains the fasting, it explains the abstinence, it explains every aspect of Yom Kippur. And Rabbi Riskin is able to develop this, not only this coherent, but to my mind, utterly convincing. It's impossible to think of Yom Kippur in any other way. Once you see this, you can't not see it. He points out that Yom Kippur only makes sense that if at the heart of the universe is this force of love and compassion that overrides and is greater than any other meter. Yes, God sometimes punishes, and yes, the Bible tells us that God is sometimes angry, but stronger than any of that is a willingness to forgive and a love and a compassion. So turn to page 3. This is, again, and we're going to look at some of this. This is a classic Rabbi Riskin teaching. Again, this comes from one of the internet, or Torah Stone, Divrei Torah. It's one that I remember hearing in person, and one that I imagine anybody who was Lincoln Square with Rabbi Riskin would have heard on any number of occasions. And it's a reading of Yom Kippur that again goes from being fanciful to being compelling. Let's start it. We're not going to read the whole thing, but let's just get into this a little bit. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, this is on page 3, is a great white fast of the Jewish year. And since there are also additional prohibitions on that day, no sexual relations, no anointing the body with oils, no bathing, no wearing leather shoes, one might assume that Yom Kippur is basically a day of awe and anxiety, of despair and dread. Certainly not a day of joy and celebration. However, the last Mishnah of Tractate Tanit declares there were no more joyous days for Israel than Yom Kippur and the 15th day of Av. Furthermore, Yom Kippur, like all the other festivals of the Jewish calendar, has the power to cut short and even entirely cancel the mourning period of a mourner. So Rabbi Riskin is putting together facts and rabbinic Judaism and rabbinic statements with what he's already gleaned and understood, or simultaneously gleaned and understood from his reading of Judaism in contrast, Lahavdil, to Eastern philosophy, etc. To explore this issue, we should first take a closer look at the word v'initem. Usually translated as you shall afflict. The mitzvah of Yom Kippur is v'initem et nafshoteichem, which is usually translated as you shall afflict your souls. In fact, the three-letter root is ein nun hei, has two distinct meanings, virtually the opposite of each other. Early in Exodus, we read how the Egyptian masters afflicted the Israelites, and indeed, the Hebrew word oni means poverty. So let's skip the next paragraph, just go to the one below. I would even like to suggest an alternative meaning, which is entirely positive. The initem need not mean you shall afflict your souls. It can also be translated, you shall enable your souls to sing, to rejoice. You shall free your souls, allow your souls to be rid of all the usual bodily needs, constraints and desires, and dedicate a 25-hour period to spirit and to the spirit and the divine. Indeed, Maimonides codifies the laws of Yom Kippur as enabling our bodies to rest, lishpot, from food, drink, and sex, not in the sense of prohibition, but rather in the sense of recreation and repair. In fact, the laws of Yom Kippur and the Rambam are called Hilchot Shvitat Asor, the resting of the 10th day, not the affliction of the 10th day. You're resting from eating. You're resting from physical indulgence. Within the comforting embrace of a God of love and forgiveness on Yom Kippur, my bodily needs become of almost no account as my soul takes over my personality and my person. My soul which soars, my soul which sings. Now, when I say this, if I were to write this or say this, I would just be writing and saying. My Riskin is describing. If you would imagine if you were in the room and he was saying this, we would be feeling it. We would be feeling our heart. We would be longing for Yom Kippur. We'd be longing for Yom Kippur. On this Sabbath of Sabbath, I feel the eternity of the world, of the spirit, and this joy is greater than any other. Therefore, in the context of Yom Kippur, the v'initem et nafshoteichem doesn't have to mean you shall afflict your souls. As we've been demonstrating, one possible understanding is that it's a combination word. On the one hand, it is a 10th day of repentance, and I can't mask over the fact that I've looked deeply into my soul over these last few days. I've exposed my weaknesses and shortcomings, and that causes me to weep with anxiety and dread, lest I be found wanting in the day of judgment. It is a day of tshuva and vidui and confession. It's not a party. But Yom Kippur is also a day of atonement, when all sincere penitents are guaranteed absolution. The possibility of starting a new slate, standing pure before the divine, comforting element of Yom Kippur that allows me to rejoice during the festival of forgiveness. And you see, I transposed the paragraph, so we already read that particular paragraph. So that is a classic Rabbi Riskin teaching where he insists whatever sounds to be forbidding and punitive, v'initem et nafshoteichem, is punitive and harsh. In fact, no. And whether or not you feel that the reading of the word, the verse, v'initem, I'm not sure if Professor Yonatan Grossman was here, as he was here last week, and he would hear this pshat, v'initem et nafshoteichem, means to make your soul sing, whether he might discreetly not roll an eye, whether it passes muster on the those who really understand, and Rabbi Riskin is not necessarily suggesting this is the only pshat, but this is a pshat in Yom Kippur, and that everything that sounds stern and foreboding is in fact loving and embracing in the greatest possible way. Another theme that Rabbi Riskin often emphasizes, maybe I'll say this one outside because the next one I want to get to is really, really important, is that something else at Yom Kippur, and this certainly comes, I think, if I'm not mistaken, certainly comes from the Rav, Rabbi Soloveitchik Zatzal, is that Yom Kippur is a day of experiencing one's own mortality and death. That wearing white, shrouds, not eating, not drinking, denying all physical pleasure and really cutting yourself off from physicality is a day of experiencing the fragility of life. And he has, and I didn't see this insight anywhere else, he actually suggests that that's the story of Yonah. Yonah is deeply resentful that God is willing to forgive. And he can't accept that God is a God of forgiveness. What is Yonah's full name? Yonah ben Amittai. Yonah, the son of truth. And Yonah believes that truth means that if you do the crime, do the time. Pay the cost. That's emet. That's din. And Yonah is resentful and angry with us. So what does God do when Yonah tries to run away? Comes after him. And he makes him learn this lesson. And he makes him experience death and revives him. And he has this beautiful, beautiful teaching about how, if you like, Yom Kippur is about a promise of rebirth and renewal, even for the soul that doesn't believe that. And for the purposes of time, we'll lay that aside for 1 second. And let's look at the following, at the bottom of page 4. And this again, because in all of Rabbi Rissen's teachings about Yom Kippur, you find this, and we really, and I'm going to get to this in a moment, this, where the certitude, this reading of Yom Kippur as about obviously being about God's essence, which is all love. But Rabbi Rissen, of course, is very well aware that Yom Kippur and Judaism contains other elements as well of discipline and demand and punishment. And anybody ever hear Rabbi Rissen speak about parenting? He had an expression he liked to use all the time. We'll see it in here. So page 4, the bottom of page 4. I call this peak Judaism, just the way that he's describing what Yom Kippur is. Yom Kippur demonstrates the very essence of Judaism, a vision of the world with law and love held in balance. Law and love. There are two forces. God commands, and he directs, and he expects, but he also loves. Certainly our Day of Atonement is a day of laws and demands. Fasting for 24 hours, no leather shoes, no sexual relations, total absence from the physical world as Jews give, the total sells over to God for a day. Yom Kippur sends out two messages, love and forgiveness, side by side with laws and commandments. Over to page 5. The most universal love relationship is a parent-child one. A better understanding of the Jewish concept of relationship to God, the relationship to God, the creator of all of us, can come from a better understanding of how the parent-child relationship works. And then, because for time spaces and for physical space and time constraints, I left a big chunk out of this, but Rabbi Rissen describes the fact that there are two mitzvahs involved in Kibud Av V'Em. What are they? There's honoring your parents, displaying affection, respect, and then there's Yirah, which is reverence or obedience to your parents. Two separate things. Fascinatingly, in one place the Torah describes places mother before father, ishet imo v'etavir tirao, and in one, kaved et avicha v'etimecha, and the Gemara came up in Daf Yomi just very, very recently, suggests because a natural instinct would be to give, show, you know, filial love to affection to a mother and obedience to a father, and therefore the Torah switches it around to emphasize you've got to do both. But anyway, he points out in the Torah, the relationship one has with one's parents is both affection and obedience. You are supposed to obey your parents. I try and convince my skeptical children of all this time, you are actually supposed to do what I say. You know, see, that's actually in the Torah. So those two aspects of love and the concomitant duty of parents towards their children, which is to instruct and to guide and to also love with undying affection, are those two aspects. Love and discipline, love and guidance describe how Judaism regards the parent-child relationship. Such diverse figures are Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, Lassie's lectures, and Erich Fromm, who studied Talmud from a private tutor during his years at the University of Heidelberg, in the art of living, have isolated the same dynamics in the parent-child relationship. Two typologies, the dynamic of father love and the dynamic of mother love. Implicit in this dichotomy is the legacy a child must receive from its parents, love and limits. I remember that phrase Rabbi Rissen using many, many, many times. Love and limits. Unconditional love and consistent requirements. If a child grows up in a home which never makes demands on him, his parents anticipating and providing his every need, the child will end up a spoiled egoist who believes everything is coming to him. Do we have any evidence at all for that in our modern day world?
Yes.
I think I once heard of a case. The other side of this coin is a sense of inadequacy. The child will begin to believe that everything is being done for him because he's incapable of doing it for himself. This causes a lack of self-respect, a feeling of impotence. Result, a person unable to do anything for himself or even make an independent decision. So the Torah, if you like, describes a relationship where God both instructs, the parent instructs, does not leave the child to its own, but neither does everything for the child. God gave us free will, like a parent will educate a child and not control a child. And these relationships, I remember once I had a funeral, it was actually on Tisha B'Av, at a funeral, and it was a extremely, it was hard to describe, but it was the son, extremely successful son of a Holocaust survivor. And the man described, while speaking, described how for his father, nothing was good enough. This person graduated, top of his years, medical school, his father didn't come to his graduation. And I sort of tried to explain, and he thanked me after, that the father was so concerned that everything could be snatched away, that the child would need to be better and better and better and better, that this, even this came out of a sense of love. But that's a distorted kind of love. And at the heart of Yom Kippur is the most complete expression of the father-mother forces of God towards us, the balanced mixture of love and law. Yom Kippur, and this is a fascinating insight, Yom Kippur takes us to the limit. In terms of law, it asks the maximum. There is no other day in the Jewish year quite as intense and demanding. There are more laws in Yom Kippur and more scary laws than any other day. It is more. But in terms of love, it also gives the maximum. God's right hand is always extended to accept the penitent. Ideally, the Jews should purify themselves, but if not, God himself will pour the waters of purification. Can there be a greater joy than the knowledge of divine forgiveness and purification? And that lets me segue into something which I just want to speak about for our last 10 minutes. As, if you like, the heart, the essence of Rabbi Riskin's teachings of Yom Kippur, it's to do with the way he reads the story of the aftermath of the golden calf, and it brilliantly lines up not just details in the story, wider details in the story, but in an astonishing way, both the experience and the heart of faith itself. So the Jewish people worship the golden calf, and Moses smashes the tablets. And then God says, okay, I won't destroy the Jewish people. But they're left for a long time in this kind of limbo situation. They're left just sort of, you know, in this liminal space in the desert. It's not clear if they're going anywhere, if they're staying in the desert, if they're stuck. God has ghosted them. It's just gone. He's left them. They're alive, but they're not thriving in any way. They're completely disconnected. So Moses goes to approach God for forgiveness. And this is a lengthy process. After smashing the tablets, he goes up 40 days to ask, like another 40 days to ask God to forgive the people, not just to allow them to live, but to forgive them. And then after God agrees, he goes up again for another 40 days in order not just to achieve a level of intimacy which nobody has ever achieved before. And of course, at that moment, as God, and this is the first Yom Kippur, this is the first Yom Kippur, and Moses says to God, and here we've got some psukim on the sheet at the bottom, page 5. V'yomer hareini na et kavodecha. Show me your glory. Show me, God, your essence. No, Avram never asked God to show him his essence. Avram might question God, but he God's judgment, but he never asked to know God. V'yere, and then a little later on it says, V'yere then Hashem be'anan. These are verses that we recite every morning in Slichot that we're going to be reciting over and over and over. So God comes and says, God says to Moses, nobody can see me, but if you like, I will pass my essence before you, and you'll perceive me. And God came down in a cloud, in concealment, and he stood with them. Vayikra v'shem Hashem. Who called out? Who called? So this is this classic midrash, and in fact it is God who announces, who teaches. This is where Slichot comes from. The idea of God as a shaliach tzibur. The idea that God is teaching the Jewish people how to call out God's name. I will tell you my name. I will tell my name, so you can always use it in times of distress. And God himself becomes, if you like, the shaliach tzibor teaching the Jewish people how to pray. Vayavor Hashem al panav vayikra. So he passed over and pressed in front of Moses, and he, God, cries out, Hashem, Hashem, kel rachum v'chanun, erech apayim v'rav chesed v'yemet. God announces who he is. This is not a story about God where in the book of Jonah he's angry and then he forgives. And the book of Job, Eov, he's unintelligible. And in the book of Shmuel, he is this. And in the, this is not a book about what God, how God acts at any particular juncture. This is a description where God describes himself to the limits of Moshe's perception. And this is Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, God displays his essence. Vayikra Hashem, Hashem, kel rachum v'chanun. What is Hashem, Hashem? Why does it say God's name twice? What does the Talmud say? God is the God of mercy. The word Hashem is a God of mercy. Not Elohim, which is judgment. Rachamim. Why does a person need Hashem, Hashem? Why does God repeat his name? Not Bond, James Bond. What does the Gemara say? The God who is merciful before a person sins. Of course, I'm obedient, so God's kind to me. What about after he sins? Hashem is merciful again. Even after a person sins, God will extend mercy to them. Kel rachum v'chanun. In this one lecture, which I've a little bit transcribed over the next page, or clumsily transcribed, Rabbi Riskin quotes a Kotzke Rebbe. A student once asked a Kotzke Rebbe, why is God called kel rachum? What does the word rachum mean? What's a rechem? A womb. It's not only a feminine, it's a mother. It's literally an organ of maternity. The essence is a nurturing maternal body. That is rachum. So the Kotzke Rebbe said, have you ever seen that, you know, when my grandkids, it's very true. Remember, Rabbi Riskin saying this about his own grandchildren. Now I can say about mine. The grandchildren come to play, thank God. Play with him, dandle them around, etc., etc., etc. At a certain point, it's like, ooh, something smells. Here, darling, take the baby. Kel Rachum means the God who never rejects you. The God who, Rabbi Riskin says in his lecture, who will change your diet, who will wipe away with love. You ever see a parent, not a grand, a parent, changing a diaper, right, Annie? You change a diaper for a newborn baby. And it's just the most delightful. That is rachum. Actually, we were looking for it before. At our son's bris, my son, probably destined for Lakewood even in those days, did a wee in Rabbi Riskin. I'm just saying. Not really appropriate to mention the baby drash or whatever. And Rabbi Riskin didn't seem to mind. But that's rachum. It's a statement of the unconditional delight that a mother will have in a child, even when the child stinks. Chanun, to his core, gracious, to his core, compassionate, to his in this one lecture, Rabbi Riskin talks about how the word chanun in Israel is kind of an insult, like a friar. Don't be a chanun. But in Torah, that's Hashem's essence. Always, always, always willing to forgive. And this happens in the aftermath of the golden calf. On the first Yom Kippur, Hashem says to Moshe, this is who I really am. I'm a God of abundantness, of forgiveness. And that's the essence of Yom Kippur. That's how Rabbi Riskin knows that the rest of Yom Kippur must fall into this pattern, because it comes from this, not the stricture, which is judgment. Yom Kippur is not, it's not your final chance. This is the day the gates are sealing, and if you're not in, you're finished. That's not Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a day where God reveals who he really is, not on this one day, but he was all along. And turn over to page 6. And he says that this is a dialogue between Moshe and Hashem at that moment. Why does Moshe ask God not just forgive us? God has already essentially agreed to forgive, certainly by the end of the second 40 days. Why does this whole story of Hareini Na Kavodacha teach me your essence, God, who you really are? And Rabbi Rishkin says as follows, and this is, I mean, again, these are repeated in various ways, and I'm sure there's a lecture note where these ideas were at least anticipated in the 70s and 80s. But Rabbi Rishkin has Moshe saying here to God, towards the top of page 6, I understand you may accept my arguments and therefore not destroy the nation this time, but is there a path to tshuva? You know, and by the way, this is a brilliant, Yoni Gross would love this. You know, the book of Genesis talks a great deal about sin and punishment. And punishment is generally mida keneged mida, measure for measure built into society. You see things, people happen and they get punished. The brothers sell Yosef, and then, of course, they have their chains yanked by this guy for many years. Bad things happen to people who do bad things. That's the way that the Torah in the book of Genesis and Bereishit describes the consequences of bad actions. Who does tshuva in Bereishit? That's a medrash. Even Yehuda sort of, you know, at the last minute doesn't go all the way. But so there's some redeeming individuals, but there's no concept of God stays his hand, would have punished but changes his mind. Davka not. The people of Sodom and Amorah do not do tshuva. The generation of the flood do not. There is no biblical story of tshuva in the book of Bereishit. So Moshe says to God, you've given us the Torah, and there's a lot of mitzvahs, and we're human. So we're going to make mistakes. So what guarantee do we have that you won't just destroy us and keep wanting to destroy us? Is this the way that it's always going to be? We're going to sin, and you're going to punish us, and there's no way back. According to the book of Bereishit, there's no real case of any individual saying, I'm sorry, and seeking tshuva. Not in Genesis, it's implied by some of the Forshim, but it's not in the Pshat. Moshe here says to the Jewish people, you've sinned great sins. Maybe I can seek absolute forgiveness for your sins. That's what Moshe says to the people. I'm going to go onto the mountain. Maybe God will forgive you. Moses wants to know from God, is there forgiveness? What kind of God are you? And then Moses wants to know from God, you have to tell me your ways. You have to tell me your traits. You have to tell me the things that define you as far as we can understand you, in order that we may know how we must act in order to please you. It's not enough for you to merely tell us to do this and don't do this. You have to tell us a little of what you are like on the inside, God. Only once the Torah is given, the Jewish people need to know God's essence. How do we act when we do wrong? What do we do next? Are you unforgiving or forgiving? Are you strength or are you merciful? We have to know more so we can know more about how we must be. And then Rabbi Rishkin points out that what is the experience of Moshe on the mountain? What does God essentially do to teach Moshe his essence? He comes, vayityatsev imosham. God comes and brings himself close to Moshe. So Moshe understands. It's not so much a shiur, a lesson, and it's not so much even an announcement. It's an encounter. When man is next to God, which is what Yom Kippur is, the God we meet there is the God who is love, who is Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Rachum, V'chanun. The answer to what do we do when we make mistakes is, come back to me, because I will always be here for you. Because I am Hashem before you sin and after you sin. Kel Rachum V'chanun. That is what Moshe discovers, not in words, but in experience when God is standing next to him. And that's how Rabbi Rishkin understands Yom Kippur. When God, Yeshua Hashem Bimtzahu Karob Yoto Karob, when God is close, God is a God of love. And he tells a story that he told many, many times. And then I'm just to save time, I won't tell the story right now. But he tells about he was in Miami and he was giving a shiur and he mentioned a story about a man he'd heard about. I think Rabbi Beryl Wine claims he was the one who had actually told the story. But he told the story about a man who The Chofetz Chaim had been on the verge of being kicked out of the yeshiva in Radin because he smoked on Shabbos. Apparently, the version of the story is the man wanted to be, he didn't want to be in yeshiva anymore, and he knew that they would never kick him out of the yeshiva, so he broke Shabbos so they would kick him out. And Rabbi Rifkin's telling the story, and this man is almost fainting about because he's the guy. And they go for a walk on the beach afterwards, and the man tells Rabbi Rifkin the full story, but he based, and the man did tshuva, became a rabbi in his own right. But the story is that how did this man do tshuva? And he says, because for the Chofetz Chaim held my hand, and he said, Shabbos, Shabbos. And a tear fell down and touched the man's hand. And from then on, he was transformed. And Rabbi Rifkin said, that's what Moshe experienced a million times with more power on Yom Kippur. The encounter with such goodness. Lahavdil, find this in art or in nature, which is why the Rambam says you can get Avos Hashem, get to Avos Hashem through encountering the beauty of the Bria. Sometimes you have transcendent experiences where God is with you and suddenly you understand this is not a God of hatred or anger or punishment. It's a God of compassion. And it's that God that we meet on Yom Kippur. That's what Yom Kippur, let's go from the very bottom of page 6. That's what Yom Kippur is. God comes down to us. God sits next to us. God leads us. And God changes us from the inside. He takes us into his house in effect. He says to us, no eating, no drinking, no sexual relations. Remove your shoes because you're standing in holy ground. This is something about your neshamas. With all of these, get rid of all your physical drives in this day to maximally perceive my essence. You're able to feel that you're in God's presence, and that's what Yom Kippur is. That it's a magic 24 hours. You're together with God, not physically, only spiritually. And I'm going to add one end piece to this. So when I say, and finally, I mean it, but we're going to add one end piece. But, and I spend a lot of time looking for a transcript or a recording or even a video of Rabbi Rifkin giving the shiur, and I cannot find it, but I remember it so clearly. So on the basis of what everything we said, I can reconstruct it. A shiur that I heard 30 years ago in Yom Kippur, in a frat. And I remember Rabbi Rifkin said the way that he said it. Because what is the essence of Yom Kippur? So look at the very last, look at this Hebrew paragraph here on page 7. And we're really coming to the end here. This is the last mission, Masechet Yoma. The last part of the last mission of Masechet Yoma. And it's about the requirement to ask for mechila, forgiveness. We've touched on this in the shiur this morning. Etzed derash Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. This is how Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah expounded the verse. Mikol chataytechem lifnei Hashem titaru. Ki b'yom hazeh yichaper aleichem. On this day, you will find atonement. Mikol chataytechem lifnei Hashem titaru. From all of the sins you've done before God, titaru. Averot sheben adam lamakom yom kippur machaper. What Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah is saying is, what sins are forgiven on Yom Kippur? The averas that you committed, mikol chatoteichem, lifnei Hashem. The ones you did before God, to God, Shabbos, Kashrut, Brachas, Davening, titaru, I'll forgive you. What about the other averas? You're going to have to go apologize to people. That's not up to me, that's up to them. That's Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's drasha. Amar Rabbi Akiva. And Rabbi Rifkin reads this as a machlok. It's not immediately apparent that it's a machloket in the Gemara. Rabbi Rifkin reads this as a machloket in the Mishnah between the two sages. Amar Rabbi Akiva. Ashrechem Yisrael. Happy are you, Israel. Lifnei miatem mitaharin. Before whom are you purified? Umi mitaheretchem. And who will purify you? Even if you cannot purify yourself, who will help you purify yourself? Avichem shebashamayim, your Father in heaven. Shneimar, v'zarakti aleichem mayim toharim utahartem. I will sprinkle upon you the waters of purity, and you'll be pure. V'yomer mikva Yisrael Hashem. Ma mikva mitaherat hatameim, af hakadosh baruch hu mitaherat Yisrael. Ultimately, where does the purity of the Jewish people come from? Where does the hope come from? The ability to do tshuva come from? From Hashem himself. Ashreichem Yisrael. Mikva Yisrael. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mitair at Yisrael. And Rabbi Riskin explained this Mishnah as follows, and I remember like it was yesterday. Rabbi Akiva turns to Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah and says, that's not the pshat. On this day, you will be purified from all of your sins. Lifnei Hashem titaru. Because you are Lifnei Hashem. On Yom Kippur, you are standing with God in the presence of God. Titaru. You will almost automatically be purified. The tahara, the forgiveness, comes from God's essence on that day. It is a day of an encounter of love. The force of the universe, at the heart of the universe, is this love, compassion, forgiveness, more powerful, more forgiving than any sin and any avera, that brings hope and forgiveness and a second chance and compassion to the Jewish people. That's Yom Kippur. And that's the story of the first Yom Kippur. Mikol chatoteichem, from all of your sins, lifnei Hashem titaru, before God you'll be purified. And I'm just finished with the last point, which is, the Rabbi Riskin has a beautiful, it's almost cute, but it's really beautiful. I almost regret giving this lecture tonight, because all my Yom Kippur droshes could have been, for what I've prepared in preparing this talk, I could have all my Yom Kippur, and I, right now I've got nothing, but I could have had 8 Yom Kippur, there's 5 years of Yom Kippur droshes I burned through tonight. But it's worth it. But in a beautiful, beautiful kind of, and this is like cutesy, but it's also so Rabbi Riskin. And let's just take a moment to remember. Shirley, remember those days, 150 Western Avenue? And I actually looked for a photograph of Rabbi Riskin from the very early days because I wanted to show that. So then Leanne decided to put a picture of him, at least in the shul, because he's still our Rebbe. And then, but still, the promise of Judaism, may old religion, you know, as Rabbi Riskin used to quote Rav Kook, the old will be made new and the new will be made holy. And this sense of rebirth and repromise, and these dusty books live and are relevant, are more relevant and are urgent, and God and Judaism is relevant, and Geula and redemption await us all. This astonishing sense. And that Judaism would not be confined to the shul or the base medrash or to little neighborhoods here or there, that it had something to say to the entire world. So what's the problem with Yom Kippur? The problem with Yom Kippur is that it can only be Yom Kippur one day a year, because we're not supposed to spend our whole life lifnei Hashem with that close intimacy with God, because then we would do nothing else with our lives. And he already told us, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, the one contemplation, the oneness, the beauty of the universe is only the beginning of the Jewish mission, not the end. So look at this at the bottom of page 7. During the periods of our national sovereignty, with the closing of the day, the holy temple doors would close as well. Post-temple, with the setting sun, the very heavens, the pathway to the divine throne, and the gateway to God seemed to be closing. Don't lock me out, says the Jew during Nila. Don't close the doors or the gates in my face. As long as there is still time, let me come in. Or, as I'm sure I picked up growing up as a kid, if you don't do tshuva now, that's it. You're locked out and you're in big trouble. But there is another way of looking at it, a very opposite way. Don't lock me in, cries the Jew during Nila. Yes, I've been in the temple, or I've been in the synagogue almost the entire day. I've truly felt God's presence, and I've truly been warmed by his loving embrace. I feel God's divine and gracious acceptance and his total forgiveness. I've spent an entire 25 hours in his house, in which I've seen the sweetness of the Lord and visited his tent. But now, as the doors to his house are closing, I don't want to be locked in. After all, I began this penitential period with Rosh Hashanah, the day of God's kingship. The prayers in Rosh Hashanah taught me that God did not choose Israel to live with him in splendid and glorious isolation. He chose Israel to be a kingdom of priests, teachers, and a holy nation, to bring the message of compassionate righteousness and moral justice as a blessing for all the families of the earth. We are meant to be a light unto the nations, a banner for all peoples. And therefore, both cute and so incredibly profound, at Ne'ilah, you make sure not to be locked in the synagogue, but ready to go out and start. And I remember so many times Rabbi Riskin telling us, immediately after Ne'ilah is over, what do? it's not relevant to us in Manhattan, unfortunately. You start building your sukkah. Now we take it to the outside. We take it to the outside. And that, more than anything else, is Rabbi Riskin's teaching. The compassionate love of God and his undying belief in us, his children, that we will make his world a better place. So in the Zchut Bezrat Hashem at Mev Esrim of many, many, many more years of teaching Torah and the best of health to Rabbi Riskin, to you, Joe, to your parents, Neshamas, and wishing you a happy birthday and good health and gesund, and in the hope that there's still some cakes and refreshments outside, I wish everybody a Gemar Chatima Tova. Thank you so much. Yeah.